Hello, my name's Chris, and I'm one of the elders here. I'm part of David's team, along with Thomas, and it's good. It's so good to be meeting together here in Bognor. Generally, I'm on the Chichester site, so that's sort of home base for me and my family, but it's always good to come and meet with you. And I just, you know, God's presence is here. I mean, if you don't know Jesus, then just open up your hearts, like it's been said this morning, because he is here. He's here. You know, that tingling feeling whilst we're singing, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. I tell you, that peace in your heart, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And this morning, we're going to be actually finishing a series. We've been doing a series in 1 John called Abundant Life. And we're going to be finishing that series. And so we're going to be in 1 John 4. So I just encourage you to turn right now to that. And it might be that you haven't got a Bible with you. And if that's the case, put your hand in the air. And one of the guys will come and bring you a Bible in your seat. And in fact, you can even keep it. You can have it as a free gift from Grace Church. Because we want to bless you. Because we care about you. And it's good to have the Word of God in your hands to read it. It will help you. It will just encourage you. And it will speak to you also. So we're going to be in 1 John. We started off the series by looking at who is Jesus. And how in him, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, we can overcome all manner of things in our lives. We specifically have looked at overcoming sin and weariness and the desires of the world and overcoming selfishness. And today, we're going to be looking at overcoming doubt and what that means. So hopefully you've got to 1 John chapter 4. It's towards the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 4. We're just going to read 6 verses. I'm going to read it and then we'll get into it, okay? It says this: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but instead test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." That's why this morning we've been acknowledging Jesus Christ as our Savior all morning as we sing. "This is the spirit," the ones that don't acknowledge Jesus from God, "this is the spirit of the Antichrist," or anti-Jesus, "which you have heard is coming," actually even now is already in the world. "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." So we're looking at overcoming doubt, and the reason we're doing that is because basically all Christians are idiots, aren't they? Have you noticed this? Everywhere I go, Christians are just numpties. They're morons. To be honest, this is what I hear all the time. Christians are idiots. In fact, just over these last couple of weeks, I've been preparing this talk. I had someone come up to me and say, "Oh, I'm so pleased for you. So good for you that you've been able to like sort of push out all the logic and reason from your mind and just trust in God anyway." I'm like, come on, mate. Or I've read this. "It's a chilling fact that most of the world's leaders believe in nonsensical fairy tales about the nature of reality. They believe in gods that do not exist and religions that could not possibly be true." About that, but that's what some people say. One person came up to me actually and said this. It was a friend who lives in Bognor actually. He said this: "Your whole life is based on the word faith. And do you know what? Faith is just an irrational decision to believe something that we are quite sure is not true." You know, it's possible in our society to believe that Christians are just bumbling morons who just believe in Jesus because they need a crutch to hold on to. And yet, the thing that I hear more and more often is that one thing is for sure: to be a person of faith, you need to ignore all the facts, push out all the evidence, and just believe anyway, like a child does in the tooth fairy. Often Christians, they might not go to these extremes, but often in times of like really good opposition, in hard times when life is going tough, sometimes we can doubt, is God really with me? Is he for me? Does he still love me? When we go through the temptation of sin and things like that, we can think, oh, does he forgive me? When we struggle, is he really alive? Is he here? How could he allow my life to be like this? That's what sometimes life can be like. And often Christians, yeah, they don't go all the way to far extremes, but they can have doubt. Doubt, in the dictionary, is defined like this: to either be uncertain about, or to distrust, or to be fearful of. But you know what? Faith in God is not having these doubts and just pushing on through anyway. No, no. Faith is to be certain, is to have a deep trust. It's actually to be at peace, to know that he is alive, that we have a hope in him. Hebrews puts it a bit better. It says faith is confidence. Confidence in what we hope for and assurance of even that we do not see. To say that all Christians are idiots, I think, is actually far, far from the truth. And I mean, I don't think I'm an idiot. I hear what you're saying. I look like one. But I'm not actually an idiot. I don't think I'm an idiot. I'm schooled. I've got a degree. When I was a head of maths at a secondary school, I took that department from failing to being to good. In fact, the whole school went from failing to good. And I'm not an idiot. I say that not to say, oh, look at me. I say that just to say that I've put my trust in Jesus. I've put my trust in Jesus. And it's not just based on, I don't know, just picking some random, you know, marriage. We don't just go and pick some random person in the street and just say, oh, marry me. No, no, we get to know someone. We get to know them over months, even years, actually, often years, and based on how we get along, how we interact. When we come to that marriage moment, we are not absolutely certain that nothing's going to go wrong. But based on the evidence that we know so far from this relationship, we say, yes, I want to commit to you for the rest of my life. That's what it's like, committing to Jesus. It's based on evidence. It's based on the balance. On the balance, when I look at my life, when I look at what Jesus has done, I will trust that he's with me. So, in fact, I would argue that it's not just me that has come to believe in Jesus based on like evidence and based on what we see in our life. Actually, there's many people all around this room that know God is real. They know him in his heart. And there's actually some very educated people that have come to do that. There's a guy called Lee Strobel. He was an investigative journalist. And he didn't believe in God, but he wanted to find out about the events that happened 2,000 years ago, specifically Jesus' death and his resurrection. And when he investigated into it all he can conclude was that the most likely thing to have happened was that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. There's another guy here, Dr. Anthony Flew. He's a professor of philosophy at Reading, Oxford and Aberdeen. And he was a committed atheist for 60 years. And he had a mantra that he would follow the evidence wherever it leads. So wherever the evidence leads, that's what he would have to believe in. And when looking at the Christian faith, when looking at the universe and looking at everything around him, he concluded that there must be a God. But he's not put his trust in the God of the Bible yet. He doesn't believe in Jesus yet, so we still need to pray for him. But it's a good book. What about this guy, Dr. John Lennox? He's a man after my own heart. He's a professor of mathematics at Oxford University, and in God's Undertaker, he challenges the view that the only intellectual position on science can be atheism. And he actually says, no, science and religion go hand in hand. And it's a really, really good book. It explains just the relationship of science with religion. And then lastly, Dr. Tim Keller, he educated at Bucknell and Westminster. And what he says in his book is, faith in the Christian God is a sound, rational belief held by thoughtful people of intellectual integrity with a deep conviction for reason, for logic, and compassion for others who want to explore the truth. Brilliant books. All people who have come to put their trust in Jesus, not just on blind faith, not just taking a leap in the dark, but on getting to know the God of the Bible, on looking at the things around them. And I think that I find that encouraging, and I find it specifically amazing that when we look around this room, we see people from all backgrounds, from all different parts of society, from all ethnicities. We see people putting their trust all around the world from different upbringings, from different educated backgrounds. This trust is not based on the mathematical formulas that I used to teach my kids, but it's based on deep trust, a conviction. God has revealed himself to these people. And on the balance of everything they know of life, they trust him. They trust him. So I want to explain this morning four reasons why I believe in Jesus. So I want to explain four reasons why I believe in Jesus. These aren't the four reasons to believe. They're just my four reasons. You might have different reasons. They might be more compelling even. But the verse said that this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. The verse that we read, all these verses that we read, they tell us that there is truth and there is falsehood to be known. There's truth and there's lies. How do we know what's true? How do we know what's a lie? Have we swallowed a lie? Or do we know the truth? How do we know? Well, ultimately, it acknowledges itself in Jesus, and that's where I'm going to end up. These are the four reasons that I'm going to go through this morning, my experience of him. But it's good. It's good to take time to consider why we believe, to consider why we would trust in Jesus, especially if you're a Christian this morning. Maybe you're just going through a really tough time and you're doubting. It's good to come back to why do you believe? And as I want to explain, my it might help you to think of yours. But if you're not a Christian this morning and you've come in here, maybe you're here for the first time, then I just want to encourage you to think through why you don't believe. Actually, take time today to think through. And when I speak through some of the reasons why I believe, then I'd like you to just consider your own belief system. So I'm going to spend a bit of time. I'll go through these four. The first two are why I believe there's a God. The second two are why I believe that Jesus is Lord. And I'll come back to the passage right at the end. So if you're thinking, where how's this relate to the passage? Don't worry, I will come back to it right at the end. So, and different ones are different lengths, just to warn you up front. The first one's probably the longer one. So the universe, let's start with that. There's a beginning. Lots of different people have pondered the existence of the universe throughout all of time. And for a long time, actually, people thought that the universe was eternal, that it never had a beginning or an end. And so it was just a constant thing. Plato thought that the universe was made out of pre-existent matter. And even Hindu cosmology held for a long time that the universe went through repeating endless cycles, which is like another way of it just being eternal. But long before the ancient Greeks, the Hebrews, they always believed that time was linear. It had a start and an end, and that there was a beginning of the universe. They believed it had been created, and Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the world. The more we get to know the universe, the more the hypothesis of a creator God who designs it gains credibility, actually. We see more and more. So the case for the existence of God vastly grew stronger when we realized that there was a beginning, when the Big Bang was found out. And some of you would have remembered that time, because what happened was that atheists tried to look kind of squash this and thought, is there really evidence for this? Because all these people that believe in that it was in creation, they're suddenly going to be like, oh, look at us. And actually, there were some Christians that also just didn't quite believe in creationism, and they thought different things. And I'm not really arguing either for or against either of those things, apart from to say that as we learn more and more about the universe, as we know there is a Big Bang, I think we have to ponder some questions, and those might be, why were there these particles there at the beginning to start with? Science has always had the basic principle of cause and effect. That something causes an effect. So why would these things be there at the beginning to explode, to start the Big Bang? Where did they come from? Who put them there? What started it all off? And that kind of leads me on to the next thing, which is about the fine-tuning of the universe. And just consider this for a moment. And what I mean by the fine-tuning is that scientists have discovered that hundreds of different constants have to be exactly right, fine-tuned perfectly in order for us to have what we see today in our lives. And I remember before I became a Christian, all these questions were a real big deal for me. When I went through the Alpha courses, this is what I asked over and over and over again about like creation and the world and evolution and stuff like that. These were things that I was really pondering before I became a Christian. These constants have to be so finely tuned that many scientists do wonder about how it could be as it is. If the ratio of the nuclear strong force to the electromagnetic force had been different by one part in 10 to the 16, that's a one with 16 zeros, or 10,000 million, then no stars would have formed at the beginning of the universe. That is several times more unlikely than it is to win the lottery. Or equally, if the electromagnetic and gravitational force constants had to be precisely balanced, and if you increase or decrease it by one part in 10 to the 40, that's 10,000 billion, 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 then we would only have small stars or we'd have big stars. And we need both. We need small stars to sustain a planet like our own. We need big stars that produce specific elements in our universe. And you might be thinking, well, I'm back in school. This is maths. I hate maths. Well, I'm a maths teacher, so tough. And you're in a university, so super tough. No, I'm joking. Let me help you just wonder this. This is like, these probabilities, these numbers, what they're like is this. Imagine you asked a marksman, someone with a sniper rifle, to stand at one side of the universe and put a pound coin on the other side of the universe. In order for these constants to be this accurate, that marksman would have to hit that coin perfectly. Or what about this? Imagine you got a bunch of coins and you put them in a tall tower. And these towers, they reached from the Earth to the Moon. Now imagine these towers, you put them on every single inch of the whole of the continent of America. And then imagine that you got a billion other continents the same size as America, and all these coins reach from the Earth to the Moon. Then you took one of those coins in those piles of billions and billions and billions and billions and painted it red, got your mate and blindfolded them. The probability, this has been worked out by scientists, that they get that coin is the same that is needed at the beginning of the universe between the contraction and expansion forces. If it was out at all, then the universe would have expanded way too fast and nothing would have formed. And if it was too small, then it would expand it too little and it all would have imploded. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Ridiculous. And yet, people say, well, it was random. Just fluke. Just happened to all be right. Last one, it's a bit closer to home. In our solar system, the parameters have to be perfect. And so when you look at the distance between the sun, the moon, and our planet, then the distances between these are just so finely tuned as well. If the sun was too near to the Earth, then all the water would evaporate. If it was too far, then we'd freeze to death. And they would affect surface gravity and the temperature and things like that. All these things, the right mix of gases that are needed for life. The planet must rotate at the right speed. If it's too slow, then the temperature differences between day and night are too vast and we just wouldn't be able to cope in that climate. If it was too fast, then the wind speeds would be too fast. Don't even get me started on the amazing alignment between the sun, the moon, and the Earth. It is perfect so that when we are on the Earth, we can see a perfect eclipse. And you can look at that and think, well, it's not perfect because we can see the sun. We can see the part of the sun. Well, that ring is called the ring of the chromosphere. And two things just to mention about that. One is that, because it is actually perfect in terms of the distances, they cover each other. The reason why we can see that ring is because this is one of the reasons how scientists discovered that light can bend due to gravity. So that light you can see is actually the light that's coming from the sun, but it's bending around the moon and then hitting the Earth. So that's why we can see it here. And because we can see it, we can then study the surface of the sun and not be blinded or whatever. I mean, that's ridiculous. It's just amazing. A conservative calculation for one planet existing in the entire universe, like ours, is the same as our blindfolded man picking out their red coin. A well-known scientist called Freeman Dyson said this: as we look into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together to our benefit, it almost seems as if the universe must in some sense have known we were coming. There's a guy called David in the Bible, he puts it a little bit differently and I prefer it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day, they pour out speech, and night after night, they reveal his knowledge. People tell me that the more planets we find, well, the more likely we are to find other planets with life like our own. And that may or may not be true, but think about it this way. The more planets we find that aren't like ours, then the more unique we are. When we only knew there was 9 planets, that we had a 1 in 9 chance of existing. Now that we know there are billions of planets, we are 1 in a billion. We are much less likely to exist because we don't find lots of planets like our own with intelligent life on them. And all of that points me to the fact that a powerful deity must have started us off. And I'm just going to finish off this point by, and this is an old one, it's an old analogy, but I'm going to mention it anyway. And it's about the watch. Imagine you're walking along a deserted beach, you find a watch, and at first you look at this watch. You don't think, wow, isn't it amazing that over millions and millions of years, as the sea washed up against the sand, the sand smashed together and made lots of little tiny particles, and they smashed together to make this perfectly ordered working watch. We don't think that. What we do is we look at this watch, we look up, we think, oh, I wonder who dropped their watch. You look for who is it might be. And if not seeing anyone, you might look at the watch and look for hallmarks for the creator. It might say Gucci or something. I don't know. And then you'll put it in your pocket. No, no. It could say anything, but you're looking at, it might even say a date when it was made. It might have some marks of the creation. And you know, when I look around our universe, I see marks of a creator. I see intelligence. I see fine-tuning. And I'm not arguing for or against evolution when I say that, but just stating that I believe that intelligence must come from intelligence. When I look at the fine-tuning of the universe, the continents, our bodies, our eyes, how complex they are compared even to a watch, I think, wow, someone has designed this. And if you find yourself doubting and you're just thinking, oh God, are you real? Well, just think, have you gotten a better explanation for why we have what we see? For the fine-tuning to the start of the Big Bang, to the expansion rates, to all those continents, can you think of a better explanation than in the beginning was God's? Day after day, this world pours out speech. The heavens declare his glory. Second one, it's more philosophical one. It's about a worldview. And of all the sources out there, I believe that the Bible makes the most sense of the world in the way which we see it, how we feel, how we think, how we act, how people behave. I believe that the Bible actually has much to say in all these things. There are lots of different worldviews out there, at the way that we look at the world, we look at people, we look at society. And I consider the biblical one the one that is the most consistent with what we see. And Joe talked about worldviews a little bit a couple of weeks ago, so I won't go massively into that. But one thing that I do think is this, that if God does not exist, then objective morals also cannot exist. And yet, when we look all around the world, I know that we see that people think that some things are right and some things are wrong. And I have to wonder myself, well, why is that? Why would that be? There are things that are right and wrong that aren't bound by society or time or culture. And so, for example, people would consider things like genocide or rape or pedophilia to be wrong. And that has always been the case throughout any society or culture at any point in human history. Now, there have been people that have done these things, and there are people that do these things today. And they might have certain ideologies about them and that you know, encourages them to do these things. But nonetheless, there's always been outcry at why people have committed these abhorrent acts. And if I went and poured boiling water on an anthill, well, that's not really pleasant, is it? It's not a nice thing to do. But no one really cares. And yet, when we hear about genocide, it's just abhorrent. It's just horrendous. And why should that be? Why is it that I should care about human life more than ants' life? After all, if we are a product of random chance formed by a process of mutations, living in the survival of the fittest regime where people have the right to get ahead, then who am I to say that that could possibly be wrong? There is no moral law without God. And I think that the Bible provides the only worldview that is logical, consistent, and satisfactory in revealing to me the way in which the world makes, the way in which the world works. So, what about a sense of injustice? You know, that's one. What about a sense of injustice in the world? Why do we have a sense of injustice? When something goes wrong, why do we care that it's gone wrong or that it's not right? I know that there are people, you know, we find our friends get sick or they're dying or they have the disease, and we cry at that. We feel like it's not right. And you know what? The Bible tells us that's because God didn't make us this way. He didn't make us this way. He didn't make us to go through and suffer sickness and disease and death. He didn't. And that's why we have a sense of injustice. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't sit right with us. What about sin in the world? People tell me all the time, well, generally people are inherently good. We're all just good. And sometimes we do bad things. Sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we do bad things. But you know what? That doesn't make sense to me. I don't have to teach my kids to mess up. I don't have to teach them to sin. I have to do the very opposite. I have to teach them to do good. when I look at the world, actually, generally, people are bad, and we have to teach them to do good. And sometimes they do good. And, you know, that's the position of the Bible. It says that all have sinned, all have fallen short, all have messed up, and sometimes they do good because they're made in God's image and in his sight. You know, there was a Channel 4 program called The Fall of Eden, and it was all about bringing a group of people together, putting them on an island, taking away all social constructs and structures and hierarchy so that everyone was on a level footing. And what they wanted to show is that if you put a bunch of people on an island together, then the common good, the goodness in people's hearts would come together, they would survive, they would help each other out. You know, the whole program had to be scrapped because what happened in a very short space of time, people were after their own gain, alliances had formed, there was infighting, and food was distributed unfairly. There was about 13 people that ended up quitting the show and just thought, I couldn't live in this. And in fact, the whole show had to be axed because Channel 4, the production company, were looking at this and thinking, we can't show you this. We can't show this. It's horrendous. There was so much unpleasantness that they stopped the whole show. And so these guys, they thought they were going to be on TV and they didn't get their 15 minutes of fame. And you know what the Bible does tell us? All have sinned. All have fallen short. We are in our essence bad. And yet, he is about a plan, an amazing plan to restore us, to bring forgiveness, to show us that there is a way to live. And, you know, some people tell me that in fact, they use the fact that the world was bad as a reason not to believe in God. They say to me, well, if God is so good, why doesn't he just wipe out all the bad people? Then we'll all be fine. Then it will all be rosy and dandy. And if we just ponder that for a moment, you might start with those that have committed things like rape or paedophilia, and you might ask God to wipe out those, and he could do that, wipe out all those people. And then you live a little bit longer, and suddenly, well, murdering, that's pretty bad. Oh, how could they kill my friend? God, you need to take out those that murder. And so we take out all those that murder. And then, oh, man, God, how could you let him steal my car? That thief, that's horrendous. He took my money out of my bank account and he stole my car. That is just absolutely outrageous. And so now God needs to wipe out all of those people. And why do they lie to me? I thought we were friends. Why would you lie to me? Why would you cheat on your tax returns? Why would you do this or do that? And don't even start looking at my wife, boy. Don't look at her. How could you lust after someone who's mine? She's married to me. Why are you looking at her like that? Suddenly, would anyone in this room be left if God had to take out all the people that sinned? No, because everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. God made the world a good place. That's what Genesis tells us. When he started off, he made it a good place. He made us in his image, but then we sinned. We brought sin and pain and suffering into the world. That makes sense as to why we feel suffering, why we feel like when things go bad, that it hurts. It's because we've rejected God in so many ways. It's why it makes sense of why we feel injustice, as I mentioned. It explains why people are sinful. It explains why we have a desire for more, why we are never satisfied, why we just always want more, more, more. We want to fill this hole that only God can fill. It explains why we have a sense of right and wrong. I'm going to skip past that. It explains why there's an order to our universe, why we are made with minds and we can actually perceive things we are intelligent and we can actually understand the universe. We can understand how our bodies work. We can explore. It explains all these things and explains why we can trust our own logic, because that would be a question to ask if we were just mutations randomly brought together and not actually intelligently designed. The fact that we can trust our own reason and logic is because we have been designed. It also explains why we feel sorrow, love, grief. You know, finally, I just want to say on that point, I have confidence in the worldview that the Bible brings because it's the view that's most consistent throughout the whole Bible. And the reason why I mention that is because it's most worldviews come from one or two people from one society in one time, place in history. Yet the Bible is 66 books written over 1,500 years by at least 40 authors. And yet it all hangs together as one narrative, as one story, consistent and logical, and explains why we are, where we are, how God created us, why we have sinned, why he's about to work to restore us to him. And I think that is remarkable. That is remarkable that over so many years, and yet we can have this consistency throughout. There are lots of big questions like, what is my purpose? Why am I here? Is there more to life than just eat, sleep, repeat? When you're doubting God, just remember that the biggest questions that this world has to offer, the God of the Bible, he does have an answer for them, and he has a logical answer for them, and I believe it's satisfactory. I believe there's a God because on balance, when I look at the universe, our bodies, our lives, our moral compass, I think that the Bible makes the whole sense of it the most. So I trust there is God because of that. I want to go move on to my third one. Why do I believe in the Christian God? And I'm just going to skip past these bits. I believe in the Christian God because if God is God, then I believe that God should not answer to man. He shouldn't answer to man. And I believe that he can't be manipulated by man. And yet, when I look around at lots of the world religions, they all seem to suggest that we can be made right with God when we do more good things than bad things. When we do certain things right and not certain things wrong. And all these things seem to put the human at the center of the relationship. That's what it seems to suggest, that the human could be at the center of the relationship and the human has the final say in their destination. And if as long as they do more good than bad, then they'll be fine. But if God is God, then I think that his standards of holiness have to be much, much higher. And the Christian God is the exception to this. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, which I've mentioned. And the standards of holiness that the Bible sets out for God is much, much higher. The only way to be with God is to be perfect. That's the only way. The only way to be with God is to be righteous. And the only way to be with God is to be holy. For God is holy and he is just. And that makes sense to me. It also makes sense to me as to why Jesus had to die. Because no one here is holy or perfect or righteous. But he was. And knowing that none of us could ever meet his standards, God sent his son to this world to live a perfect life, to die and then to rise again. So that whilst we were still sinners and far from him, he could come to earth, he could live this life. And because the punishment for sin is death and separation from God, and then no one deserves to be God. No one deserves to be with God. But if we choose to believe in Jesus, then when we put our trust in him, he puts on us his righteousness. We give him our sin, he gives us his holiness. We give him all our shame and all our pain, and he gives us his peace, he gives us his righteousness, he gives us his holiness, and we are now blameless in God's sight. God remains holy. God remains just. God remains loving. Most of all, God remains at the center of that relationship. It all depends on him. It hangs on him. It starts with him. Doesn't start with us. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourself, but it's a gift from God. Secondly, I believe in Jesus because of the evidence for his life, his death, and his resurrection. There are many things that we could say about Jesus. He fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his life. There's lots of evidence in and outside of the Bible for his existence. But there are four things that pretty much all historians agree with, whether they're Christians or not. They agree with these four statements: that he was crucified and died, that there was an empty tomb, that the disciples had a remarkable transformation, and that this guy Saul, who was about killing Christians and persecuting them, had a conversion and decided instead to help to take the gospel to people. The reason that I want to talk about these four briefly is because they are historically accepted, and also because each one of them on their own is significant, but when they're all added together, then I believe, although it might be the most unlikely, I believe that the reasonable explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead and is the Son of God. So let's just take them one by one briefly. So Jesus was crucified. Some have tried to explain that Jesus dying on the cross, they've tried to explain that saying that basically he fainted or is a hoax, that he didn't really die. It's called the swoon theory, is one of them, and that he was just remarkably resuscitated in the tomb or just before it. And I don't have time to go into all the details, but having been beaten, flogged, whipped, having suffered all the pain that he would have under the Roman soldiers before he even got to the cross, then having had nails driven through his median nerves in his wrist, which was part of the hand in that time, having had nails driven through there and nails driven through his ankles, he would have been hoisted up on the cross. The flogging that he had, they had nails on the end of the ropes, and that would have clung into his flesh and then ripped off parts of his skin. Having gone through all of that, been on the cross, what has happened is on the cross you die from asphyxiation. You can't breathe. And so what the people on the cross would have done is that they would have lifted up on their knees to release some air pressure, breathe, and then sunk back down. And as they're on that cross for hours and hours doing that, they just lose strength and energy. They're beaten and whipped, and they're dying, and basically they stop breathing. And so it makes sense, actually. Lots of historians would agree that Jesus would have known just before he was about to take his last breath, because he would have failed to have the energy. And so he could say at the moment, Father, just commit my life into your hands. And so having done all this, what would then happen is that the Roman soldiers would get a spear and shove it through the left lung and into the heart. And what happened then is that the Bible accounts tell us that water and blood came out. And they didn't know it, but scientists can now tell us that this is pericardial effusion and pleural effusion. And these two things actually legitimize the biblical account of what happened on that cross. The soldiers, they were professional killers. This was their job. He was a high-profile target. And even if that water and blood hadn't come out as a separated mix, then the spear into the lung and the heart would have finished off the job. All the evidence given in the biblical accounts and the effect that it had on the people watching leads me to believe that Jesus did really die on that cross. And then, the second thing, there was this empty tomb. Again, lots of theories out there, but I believe that most probably, even though unlikely, it is that Jesus rose from the dead. For example, I've just mentioned about all the beatings and etc. He would have then been taken and put into the tomb. At that point, some people believe that he then left the tomb and went and just lived in paradise somewhere. Well, what is the likelihood of this guy, having suffered all of that, then been able to get up, roll away the stone, overcome the guards that were guarding the tomb, and then go away? Oh, and by the way, appear before his disciples, I'm risen from the dead, and not some kind of dead dragging zombie. You know, if he had appeared to them like that, they wouldn't have believed this was an amazing miracle. They would have got help. They would have tried to find a doctor. And instead what they do is they go and they tell people. They say, look, he's alive. He's risen. Also, the other thing just to mention about that is that in the time this happened, a woman's testimony was just not considered in court. It wasn't considered reliable in any way. And yet the first people to find the empty tomb was women. If you were making this stuff up, you would have chosen men. There is no reason to choose women other than if it actually did happen. And if the authorities stole the body, like the Jewish elite or the Roman soldiers, then they would have just produced the body and stopped the uprising of these Christians, these followers of the way. If the disciples had stolen the body, then one of them would have cracked. One of them would have recanted their statement. All but one died and was tortured for their belief that Jesus had risen again. If really they had made the whole thing up, one of them, at least one of them, would have told the truth. What about their remarkable transformation? Again, you know, having seen all this, if they had made it up, it just wouldn't have worked out. All their stories were corroborated each other, and they are fully convinced that he's alive. And they go on to tell people about it, even in the face of opposition. They tell people that he's alive, he's risen. And then Saul of Tarsus, this guy, his job was to go around. He oversaw the imprisonment and killing of many Christians. He was not happy with what was going on at the day. And yet the Bible tells us that when he was on this road, he was walking along, Jesus met with him. It was like he had a vision, and he knew that Jesus was alive. And he wouldn't necessarily have known the disciples at this point. And yet their stories match up. It was later that they met up together. And yet their stories of who Jesus is as a risen Lord and Savior match up perfectly. That's remarkable. Even though the supernatural resurrection of Jesus might be the least likely possible, it's the only one that satisfies all four of these statements. And for anything else to have happened to satisfy these four, like some kind of, I don't know, magic Chinese man with super duper potion that could bring him to life, well, that's just as miraculous for that to happen in that day. And so why not just believe that Jesus was actually God and raised from the dead? So it's the only one that satisfies all four solutions. And if you ever find yourself doubting if Jesus really rose from the dead, if he defeated death, then what other logical alternatives can account for these four facts? Look into it. Read it. Galatians 3 says this: "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." There were people, even back then, that hadn't seen Jesus die, but they had heard all the stories. It was clearly portrayed. It was clear for everyone to know that Jesus really did die on that cross. You know, it can be just as clear for you to know today that he is alive, he's risen again. You might have already have felt him in your heart already this morning as we have sung and worshipped him. And maybe these four things, maybe you've just for the first time you've heard these four things being talked about differently. Maybe, just maybe today, they might have convinced you. First time, actually, Jesus could have risen from the dead. If they have, don't just go and think about it. Go and ponder. Go and ask questions. If you're Christians and you are doubting that God loves you, if you're doubting that he has a plan for you, if you're doubting that he cares for you, then I just want to encourage you to think of Jesus. Bring yourself back to him. Ask, what other explanation is there? And think of this. Romans 8 says, "What then shall we say? What shall we say to all this? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but instead he gave him up for us all. So how much more will he graciously give us all things through his Holy Spirit? He's with you. He is for you." The fourth and final reason I believe in God is because of my experience. And to be honest with you, all the others, you can forget them. For me personally, I actually don't care about the others. It's my experience of God, it's knowing him in my life that is the reason fully why I believe in him. Because I know, having thought before becoming a Christian, having thought that Christianity was all about limiting people's life, it was all about being boring and looking old and going to a church, having a dull job, not having been like having all these boundaries and restrictions placed on you, having thought all of that, when I came to know him, I realized, you know what, this is a God of abundance. This is a God of joy. And he can bring peace and love. And I used to judge God on how other people presented him. I didn't judge him on him. I judged him on how I saw the church. I judged him on how I saw other people and how they lived their lives. And when I started to look and ask, I went to Alpha and review and think, okay, I want to look at God and see what God says about himself and read the Bible. Suddenly, I started finding this is a good God. He's a good God. There is good explanations that he has in his Bible for this world and how we see it. Jesus is alive and we are his children and he wants a relationship with us. And that, for me, was amazing. I remember when I was at the lowest point in my life, which is when I was sitting in a prison cell, he filled me with his Holy Spirit. You know, since then, throughout every single occasion in my life, when I faced challenge, when I faced sickness, when I've had people around me dying, when plain stuff in life has just got on top of me, then I've found, you know what, he who is in me is greater, much greater than he's in the world. This Jesus, he is alive, he's in my life. I know he's in many of yours too. And yes, there might be boundaries that he encouraged me to walk in. And they're for my good. I realize that now. So what, I can't have sex before marriage? Yeah, it's good. It means that you don't break up marriages. It means you don't break up families. It means that you can know security in this marriage unit. Actually, it's actually good for society. It's good for the people around you when you stick to one woman and you have children together and you look after them. This is a good thing. I think, wow, yeah, I never thought of it that way. I just thought you were being stingy. No, it's good. It's a good thing. Oh, what, and I shouldn't murder people? Yeah, no, you shouldn't murder. Oh, right, really? I didn't realize that would be a good thing to do. No, you don't do it. Look after people. Care for them. Forgive them. Turn the other cheek. Wow, this is good stuff, God. If only we had a world that was made by you. Oh, well, we do. Thank you, Lord. You are good. You know, since I put my trust in him, I've been on adventures with him. I've followed him. I trust him. I know he's guiding me. The closer I get to him, the more and more I know him and the more I trust him. You know, even in death, I can know his peace and his deep trust. Even when people are sick and dying around me, you know what? Death truly has no sting for those who trust in Jesus. And we can tell, you know, your sins can be forgiven. Separated as far as east is from west. When I feel rubbish, I think, how can I do this, Lord? He fills me with his Holy Spirit. So thank you, God, for strengthening me. He gives me strength when I'm weak, peace when I'm stressed, forgiveness when I've messed up, purpose when I'm disheartened, joy when I'm depressed. When I go through highs, he's with me. When I go through lows, he's with me. Even in the mud and the mire, he's there leading me and guiding me. If God hadn't saved me, then I don't know where I'd be. I believe in God because I know him. I haven't just picked out some random religion on the street. I've got to know him over time. And I've got to put my trust in him. I've done that over time. We've been singing this morning, may I never lose the wonder. I pray that for myself and for all of us here that trust him and know him. We've been singing about this lion and the lamb who sacrificed himself for us, but the lion who's in power and he's mighty and no one can stop him. You know, these were the four reasons that I believe in Jesus, but I wonder what are yours? I've got on the screen, you know, at the heart of the matter, it's a matter of the heart. And I wonder, how's your heart today? Is it angry, incredulous, closed, or is it soft, open, ready to hear from him? Maybe the band can come back up. You know, I mentioned right at the very beginning that doubt, it means to kind of be uncertain, to distrust, to be fearful of or apprehensive about. You know, I can tell you that I'm certain of what I hope for. I trust in the Lord with all my heart, my soul, and importantly, I trust in him with all my mind. This trust, this truth, it drives out all fear. It sets me free, free from sin, free from temptation, free from selfishness, free from weariness, free from the desires of this world. And it has set me free from doubt. Well, that doesn't mean that we don't doubt. Doesn't mean that we never doubt. It just means that I know that in him I can just have peace. Even in the difficult parts of life, I can have peace. At the end of all the proposals that explain the world, the universe, the way in which people are, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and my experience of him, all I can conclude is that God is God, that he is holy, that he has authority over all things, that I'm secure in his hands, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I just wonder, what about you? What about you? Why do you believe in Jesus? Or why don't you? Just going to finish by reading those verses again. I said I'll come back to it. Just going to read them. Just want you to let them flow just over your thoughts and over your mind. The Bible says this, it says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. That's every mindset. Every worldview, every thought, every prevailing cultural view. Don't believe it all. But test. That means evaluate, explore, test. Test these spirits, test these thoughts to see whether they are from God. Because many false thinking, false thoughts, false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist or the anti-Jesus, the things that are against God and against Jesus and against his ways, which you have heard is coming. And in fact, actually, is already all around us everywhere. So are you struggling with doubts? Do you distrust Jesus as the spirit, maybe of anti-Jesus, of just depression, you know, against him, got into your mindset? Well, the verse 4 says this, you, dear children, you are from God. You're knitted in your mother's womb. He knows you. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. He created the heavens and the earth. He also created you. And it says, you are his children. And you know what? You can overcome. You can overcome all these doubts, all these fears. You can overcome all the stuff that life throws at you. You can walk through it in confidence, knowing that he is with you. Why? Because he who is in you is greater. It's greater, far greater than he's in the world. Come on, let's stand. I want to pray for different sorts of people this morning. We'll pray all together, but it might be this morning you want to put your trust in Jesus. It might be that those four things about Jesus have just come to life in you in a new way. It might be that you just know he's here. That you still got questions. We've all got questions. But you know he's here. You know he's alive. You know he's real. You know what, this morning, you don't need to pick a random person on the street, but you can pick Jesus who's revealed himself to you. It might be you're just struggling in life. You're just going for a dry patch. God, are you real? Do you know me? maybe going through doubts in some way, where he wants to just reveal himself to you again. So Father God, I just pray, would you flood,
hallelujah,
flood this place with your Spirit. Would you just come again? Lord, we invite you into our lives. Just ask God that you would give us another revelation of you this morning. We would know your goodness. Help us, Lord God, to explore and ponder your gloriousness. Just pray for all those this morning that are opening their hearts to you now. Pray, Lord God, would you fill them with your Spirit? Would they know your presence and your love just overflowing on them? Father, I thank you for all of us here. I just pray, would you anoint and strengthen us again? Give us boldness and courage to walk in your ways. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you're over all things. Thank you that we can trust in you. Thank you, Lord God, we can be certain of you. Even though we don't see you, Lord God, we can be certain of you in our lives. I just pray, reveal yourself again. We love you, Jesus. Why don't you tell him? Tell him you love him. We love you, Jesus. Just worship you.